Love and confidence grow out of a revelation of man's deepest nature. And since the scripture tells us that we are to love God with all of our hearts and all of our mind and all of our soul, then that love, and since it tells us that we also are to repose in Him all of our confidence, that confidence as well must grow out of an understanding of the revelation that God has made of His nature. Therefore, to grow in our love and understanding of God is vitally important in the Christian life. Today, I would like to talk to you about who God is. The Bible teaches that there is but one God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we are to love and honor and worship equally and eternally. But this God has always existed and always will exist and does exist in three different persons. The term Trinity is not found in the scriptures. On the other hand, neither is the term Sunday school or foreign missions. But the essence of it most certainly is, and it grows out of four scriptural facts. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is only one God. Let's consider for a moment what the Trinity is not. Someone was explaining to another church member that the Trinity was like a pie divided into three different pieces. It was sort of a pie in the sky, by and by. And this was the Father, and this was the Son, and this was the Holy Spirit. Well, that may work well with cherry pies, but it doesn't work very well with the living God, because God is not like a pie, because you see, the Bible doesn't teach that the Father is a third of God, and the Son is a third of God, and the Holy Spirit is a third of God. The Bible teaches that God, the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So that just won't work. Then there are those that teach, well, you see, the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there are three separate gods. There must be. Because obviously, one plus one plus one doesn't equal one. It equals three, obviously. Yet the Bible very, very clearly teaches that there is but one God. As the Jews were so fond of saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It is worth noting that one times one times one equals one, not three. There is but one God. And then some people have said, well, you see, it's like this. God, first of all, revealed himself to us as the Father. And he sort of came out with a long robe and a long beard and showed himself to be the Father. And then he went backstage and, like a great actor, he changed his costume, put on a new mask, and came out as the Son. And that was the second act of the great drama of human redemption. And he appeared as a Son. And after the Son had played his part, he too went backstage and then came out, having changed his costume and mask again, as the Holy Spirit. And we are now still engaged in the great third and final act of this drama. Well, that too makes an interesting story, and yet it's not true to the facts, because the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have coexisted eternally. Not one after the other after the other. And that there is not one person in the Godhead, but there are three persons in the one spiritual substance of the Godhead. Now, this has caused a lot of people to try to figure out some way of explaining this, and they said, aha, you see, it's like water. You see, water, we see it as liquid, and then sometimes it's solid, and sometimes it's gas, as in steam and ice and water, and that's the way God is. Well, I'm afraid not. That won't quite wash. Because you see, God is at one and the same time. The same God is both liquid, solid, and gas. And water never, of course, is that way. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all of the time. And therefore, such illustrations will not do. Now, the scripture is filled with all manner of texts that deal with this. And I have in the past dealt with some of the scriptural evidence for the Trinity and will in the future do so again. But today I would like to share with you some of the revelation of God that we find in nature. You see, God has revealed himself in the book of scripture and in also the book of nature. And I think that sometimes people can be prepared or won to an understanding of spiritual things as they see God reveal himself in the natural world. Dr. Nathan Wood, formerly the president of Gordon College, wrote a marvelous book, which I am afraid is out of print, titled The Secret of the Universe. And it's a wonderful book that describes his researches into the revelation of the nature of God as it's found in the universe. And I'd like to share some of those things with you because I think they're absolutely fascinating and I believe that you will find them to be so. He points out that anyone who manufactures anything will no doubt leave his fingerprints on the article which he has made. And I suppose that this beautiful pulpit in which I'm standing right now contains on it somewhere the fingerprints of that man or men that made it. And if we were to carefully dust it for fingerprints, we could perhaps find who they were. And he says that therefore the universe also contains upon itself the impress or fingerprints of its maker. As the scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so impressed upon this universe are the fingerprints of the triune God. Now, I'm not looking for some metaphor, some simile, some analogy, unless we use analogy in the geometrical sense of the word, where you have a perfect likeness with all of the angles and lines identical. It is in that mathematical, precise sense that I want to see if we can find the fingerprints of God. Because after all, fingerprints must match exactly. They must not simply be similar one to the other. With that in mind, let us note our surroundings. Not some little isolated instance or example here or there, but the entirety of the universe in which we live. And we might note that I just said that it is a universe. And that, I think, is a singular place to begin. It is not a multiverse, but a universe, one. Universe comes from the Latin words una and vertere, to turn into one, that all things with their manifold differences turn and form one single universe. Now we'll find, if we examine this universe, that it consists, as any scientist will tell you, of space, time, and matter. Those three, no more. Furthermore, it is not possible in this universe which we know to have any two of those without the other. This universe always exists of space, time, and matter. This universe cannot exist as we know it in any other way but with all three of those. Take away any one of them, and you have no universe. Well, now, if that isn't striking enough, let's turn our microscope up a little higher and look at each one of those in its turn, and we'll discover that each one of those elements of this triniverse is itself triune. For example, take the first one, space. Space is made up of longitude, latitude, and altitude, of length, breadth, and height. These three, no more. Furthermore, it is not possible in the physical universe to have anything that doesn't contain all three. everything that we know of in the physical universe always, under all circumstances, contains length, breadth, and height. And if you take away any one of those, it ceases to exist. You cannot have one without having all. And I think that is a singular thought to keep in mind. Furthermore, may I point out to you that length is not a third of space, and width a third of space, and height a third of space, but rather each is all of space. For example, to wit, this book. We may, if we would like to, draw a picture of this book. We could draw it with all lines of longitude, thousands of lines going this way, or we could make it up of uncooked spaghetti in a box this shaped, filled with thousands of straight pieces of longitudinal spaghetti. Or we could cut it a little shorter and make it all breadth. Or we could cut it very short and stack them this way and make the book all height. And so we see, therefore, that all space is made up of all length and all breadth and all height at all times. Now, though we may conceive in our minds of a world in which all three of these do not exist, it cannot be produced in the physical universe. Someone once wrote a book about an imaginary world that had no height. It was a two-dimensional world. Well, you can write a book about imaginary worlds like that, but you cannot reproduce them. A line made by a pencil on a piece of paper has length, breadth, and height, be it ever so small. And so we see that all of these are necessary. And if you don't have each one, you don't have any. Keep that in mind. Space, length, breadth, and height, those three, no more, and always, you must have all three. And each of them is the totality of the whole. There is a perfect analogy of the Trinitarian nature of God and a clear index finger of the maker of this cosmos. But let's move on from space to time. Time, as every schoolboy knows, is composed of the past, the present, and the future. Those three, no more. And in this world as we know it, you cannot have time without having all three. Furthermore, from some perspective, all time is at one point all future. In the beginning, when God started time, all time was future. And at the end of time, when God reaches out and lays his hand upon the turning wheel of time and stops it as the angel swore that time shall be no more, in that hour and that moment, all time will be past. And yet, from our existential experience, we see that all time is present. And the fact of the matter is, we can existentially know time in no other way but the present. And this is a remarkable thing. Now, Dr. Wood writes a paragraph which I think is so incredible that I'm going to ask you to listen to it carefully. Turn up your volume, sharpen your focus, put up your antenna, and try to get this. I'm going to read the same paragraph twice, exactly twice, with four changes. But listen to it the first time. The future is the source. The future is unseen, unknown, except as it continually embodies itself and makes itself visible in the present. The present is what we see and hear and know. It is ceaselessly embodying the future, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. It is perpetually revealing the future, hitherto invisible. The future is logically first, but not chronologically first. For the present exists as long as time exists and was in the absolute beginning of time. The present has existed as long as time has existed. Time acts through and in the present. It makes itself visible only in the present. The future acts and reveals itself through the present. It is through the present that time, that is, that the future, enters into union with human life. Time and humanity meet and unite in the present. It is in the present that time, that the future, becomes a part of human life, and so is born and lives and dies in human life. The past, in turn, comes from the present. We cannot say that it embodies the present. On the contrary, time, in issuing from the present into the past, becomes invisible again. The past does not embody the present, rather it proceeds silently, endlessly, and invisibly from it. The present, therefore, comes out from the invisible future. The present perpetually and ever newly embodies the future in visible, audible, livable form, and returns again into the invisible time in the past. The past acts invisibly. It continually influences us with regard to the present. It casts light upon the present. That is its great function. It helps us to live in the present, which we know, and with reference to the future, which we expect to see. Now, all of us would say, of course, that is exactly the way time operates. And now, Dr. Wood repeats that same paragraph and changes four words. In place of time is God. In place of the future, the Father. In place of the present, the Son. In the place of the past, the Holy Spirit. Now listen again. The Father is the source. The Father is unseen except as he continually embodies himself and makes himself visible in the Son. The Son is what we see and hear and know. He is ceaselessly embodying the Father day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. He is perpetually revealing the Father, hitherto invisible. The Father is logically first, and yet not chronologically. For the Son exists as long as God exists and was in the absolute beginning of God. The Son has existed as long as God has existed. God acts through and in the Son. He makes himself visible only in the Son. The Father acts and reveals himself through the Son. It is through the Son that God, that the Father, enters into union with human life. God and humanity meet and unite in the Son. It is in the Son that God, that the Father, becomes a part of human life and so is born and lives and dies in human life. The Son, therefore, comes out from the invisible Father. The Son perpetually and ever newly embodies the Father in visible, audible, livable form and returns into the invisible God in the Spirit. The Spirit acts invisibly. He continually influences us with regard to the Son. He casts light upon the Son. That is his great function. He helps us to live in the Son whom we know and with reference to the Father whom we expect to see. Now, my friends, that is not a simile or a metaphor. That is an exact geometric analogy. The universe consists of space and time and matter. Now, what is matter? Well, a scientist will tell you that matter consists of energy in motion producing phenomena. That pew upon which you're sitting is not solid. It is made up of tiny, minute particles of electricity, of tiny electrons and protons and neutrons. And these are whirling at tremendous speeds, electrons moving around their nucleus at anywhere from a trillion to a quadrillion times per second, so fast it boggles the mind to think about it. If you were to take a picture of the subatomic workings of this world, of that pew that is in front of you, and move right into the subatomic entities there, you would find, if you took a still picture, little particles of electricity. And then suddenly, if that still picture were made into a motion picture, you would find these whirling at a tremendous speed all about you. And then if you were to withdraw yourself back into this realm in which you now live, you would see that those particles of energy moving at those tremendous speeds are producing all manner of phenomena, whether it be hardness or solidness or heat or cold or color or softness. It's producing your wife. They're producing your husband, the clothes that you wear, the building in which you sit. All matter is thus composed of energy in motion, producing phenomena. And if I had the time, I would show you that the same sort of procession and relationship that exists with time exists here also. And so we see that the universe, the single universe in which we live, is made up of a triniverse of space and time and matter. And each of these, in its turn, is also triune. So that we indeed do discover in this universe which we have the very fingerprints of the triune God who made it. Those fingerprints and that evidence are ever all about us, and unfortunately too often we're blind to see them. But the hand that made us is divine, and furthermore it is the divine hand of the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Do you know him? Do you love him? One of the most incredible things is that this doctrine of the Trinity emerged out of Israel. Perhaps the most fiercely monotheistic people that ever lived upon this earth, who every day repeated their Shema, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, the Lord our God is one. And yet out of that arose the teaching of the Trinity. How did that come to be? My friends, it happened not theoretically, not abstractly, but it happened experientially, because they met Jesus Christ. And they discovered, after asking their questions, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the rain and the waves obey his voice. And over again, ever they ask, what manner of a man is this? And finally, they discovered that this was indeed the incarnate God dwelling in their midst. And they came to know Jesus. And when they came to know him, they came to know God as he really was, the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They came to know Jesus, who told them that his Father had sent them. They came to know Jesus, who told them that he was going to heaven and would send to them the Holy Spirit. And if you would know God, my friends, you must know him experientially. You must know him by meeting Jesus and coming to discover him as the divine Redeemer, the only one that can pay for our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity and guilt, and can redeem unto his Father a vast multitude out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. Have you met him, this divine Redeemer, this God-man, this incarnate God? If you've met him and you know his glory and his grace, then you know who God really is, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to know him is to love him and to trust him with all of your heart.